God speak. Turning your Bibles to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. As we come to this wonderful passage and we see the great and marvelous timing of God. God is working, isn't he? In his timing. God's way is perfect. He is the great orchestrator of the cosmos. It's one of the great themes of the Gospel of John. For God so loved the cosmos, actually is the Greek word. God had established order. Word cosmos referring to that which is orderly in the universe. God had established logic. God had put things in order for us because he loves us. All of creation was made because he loved us. And so creation itself cries out, I love you. That's why it's so appropriate that the Gospel of John starts out with the creation. Because it's God crying out, I love you. And from the beginning of time, I have loved you. And everything I have done and everything I have made was for you. It's because I love you. And I wanted you to know that. It is the Word of God. The Word being the word logos, where we oftentimes get the word logic from. But the word logos referring to the fact that it is God's idea or God's intent or it was in his heart. It was the meaning actually behind the words that are spoken that is being conveyed in the word logos. So when he starts off and he says, in the beginning was the logos, or the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What he's saying is, my intent made everything. My desire made everything. I orchestrated all these things out of my heart. And we have to say, well, what was your heart? What was your intent? And he turns to us and he says, it was full of grace and truth. And he tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And for the first time, we see God's intent. We see his heart, that he created all these things alive and talking to us and being a part of our lives. It is Jesus Christ. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? And John reveals this to us, and he tells us that the one thing that he wants us to do is to believe. And you say, well, Pastor, what is it I have to believe? Well, you have to believe that God loves you. It's the only thing you have to believe. You have to believe that God loves you. Is it so hard? All of these things that he's created, all these things that he's done for you, you say, it's still kind of hard, and he says, I'll die for you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him, put your trust in him, believe that he loves us, you will not perish, but you have everlasting life. Can you believe that now? And the more that we look at Christ, the more that we say, I believe, I believe. You have on your sheet the different chapters that we've gone through, and as we've looked through the Gospel of John, we've gone through the first six chapters. And the first one dealt with God's gracious truth coming to earth and being made alive, taking on the flesh and blood. And we actually had time to spend with. The disciples had lunch with. They went to his house, actually went to the creator of the universe house and spent some time with him. What did they find? Well, what they found was that the gracious truth was that we have a loving creator. What they found out was is that this loving creator is a genuine friend. Sincere, transparent. And he looks for sincerity and transparency in the relationships that he has, because at the end of chapter 1, when he calls Nathanael, what he says is this guy is a guy without guile. He is not deceitful. He tells it like it is. I like his transparency. We're going to get along just fine. And here again, in any relationship, there has to be a transparency, doesn't there? There has to be honesty. He is called the God of truth. He will send his Spirit, which will be called the Spirit of truth. God desires truth from the innermost being, the psalmist will tell us. He wants us to be real. 1 John chapter 1 tells us that if we want to have a relationship with God, and you want to have fellowship, and a lot of people say, well, I really do want to have fellowship. He says, well, then just let's be truthful. Say you're a sinner. I don't know, I think I'm a pretty good person. Just be truthful. I'm a sinner. Because he says, if you say you have no sin, what are you doing? You're lying, and the truth is not in you. But if you just admit it, then I can save you. I can rescue you. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But you have to admit the truth. And God is looking for that transparency. What the disciples found out in John chapter 1 is that God is a loving creator and he's a genuine friend. In John chapter 2, what we have found is God's gracious intent. And what his gracious intent is to fill your life with joy. You want to know, God has some ulterior motive here that is nefarious and sinister and he just wants to abuse and use me. No, I don't think so. It's pretty clear in John chapter 2 that his desire is to fill you up with joy because all of the world system has not been doing this. You go to church and you listen to man and he begins to interject his thoughts and he begins to put oppressive things upon you and it's not going to happen. You don't feel joyful. But the Spirit of God comes upon you. Jesus Christ begins to work in the life and all of a sudden things are different. He came to give you joy and Jesus turns and he tells us, I came to give you joy, I came to give you fullness of joy, I came to give you life, I came to give you life abundant. This is my intent. This is why I came. We come to the end of John chapter 2 and we begin to see that his desire is to correct the abuses. And he actually goes in the temple and cleans out the temple. The very place that was supposed to be a place of prayer, and the particular word that is used there is a prayer for others. We should be in the church praying for others, caring for others, is the very place that was being used to exploit others. It's no wonder Jesus was so angry with the temple when he came. And he says, no more abuses under my kingdom. And we see that in John chapter 2. In John chapter 3, we see God's gracious Spirit. Because without his Spirit moving within our heart, we would not understand that he loves us. This is why in John chapter 3, verse 16, the declaration of God so loving the world is in this chapter. Because first of all, as he tells Nicodemus, the Spirit of God has to move for you to be able to see this. Nicodemus is a very smart man. He's a student of the Word and he's a student of the law. He knows all the ins and outs of what God has said, but he can't fathom God's love. And Jesus says, you have to be born. The Spirit of God has to move on your heart, for you are unable to grasp just how much I love you. And so in John chapter 3, we see the wonderful, gracious Spirit of God. In John chapter 4, we see the gracious desire. And by the way, the reason that we're interjecting gracious in every one of these is, of course, that the gospel is the grace and truth of God to us. The unmerited favor, the unmerited love that he has bestowed upon us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And John, he's going to have the one announcing it. And what does John mean? John means God's gracious gift. So he has the right title. He has called him to proclaim this wonderful message of the gracious gift of Christ. And in John chapter 4, we see the God's gracious desire. What is his gracious desire? I think it can literally be summed up as we see Jesus talking to the woman at the well with this one particular phrase, and that is when he turns to this woman at the well, he says, the Father desires those who will worship him to come in spirit and in truth. God is looking for true worshipers, and he's looking for somebody that wants to have a real relationship with him. Not a fake one, not a superficial one, not a facade, but he wanting somebody to get real with him. Who is that? And he'll go out of his way. He'll go out of Judea. He'll go into a land of Samaria where the outcasts are, and he'll go to a woman that is an outcast of the outcast to find somebody sincere, and she's the one. And it's one of the most blessed stories that we ever read of this wonderful visit to the woman at the well. And in John chapter 5, we see God's gracious work. And, you know, I can't fathom and it's hard to comprehend, but God's gracious work. And in this chapter in particular, we see Christ almost working overtime, if I could put it in those terms, trying to validate who he is. I came to love you. I came, and and the veracity of who he is. Truthfully, this is me, and you'll see him repeat over and over again, truly, truly. It's just like he's grabbing us and he's going, please believe me. I am true. I will be true for you. And to me, it's a touching chapter in John chapter 5. By the time we come to John chapter 6, God is gracious when he begins to test us. You might say, well, why is God gracious when he begins to test us? Because God is looking for who? Those who will genuinely worship him in spirit and in truth. God is looking for the sincere, the true worshipers, right? Those who will worship with a whole heart. God desires truth from the innermost being, Psalms 51. So what is God looking for? Genuine sincerity with the whole heart. I mean, you can't walk up to somebody and say, you know, I'd like to have a relationship with you. I'd like to get married with you. How about we get married this Tuesday and I'll love you with a half a heart. And somehow it's just not going to go over very well, because what that person is looking for in that relationship is a wholeheartedness. And what these tests that God gives us do is they begin to reveal our half-heartedness. That's why you have overwhelming circumstances, as we looked at in John chapter 6. That's why you have these ominous things that happen that are scary. To wake you up and you go, wow, I'm really scared. And he says, well, then you're not trusting me, are you? Well, I thought I was. And he says, obviously you weren't. So he's revealing to us, and it's his graciousness, it's his kindness. He's turning to us and he says, now do you trust me with a whole heart? And we say, obviously we weren't. And he says, well, how about the whole heart now? And John chapter 6 is his beckoning for that. Now we come to John chapter 7, and wow, it's amazing to me that Jesus works within the sphere of time. Remember, God, the creator of the universe, is now among us and has submitted himself and subjected himself to not only the boundaries of this earth, but the boundaries of time. We understand that God has created time and he has made all things beautiful in their time. One of the great favorite passages that we oftentimes look at in reference to this is found in Ecclesiastes in chapter 3. That God has actually made everything perfect in its time. There is a time and a season for everything under the sun, Solomon will write to us. We even know, according to Proverbs chapter 15, verse 23, that there is a time for words. He says, how delightful is a timely word. It's actually a time to be quiet, a time to say something. And just knowing when to say that right word at that right time is quite an art, isn't it? And ultimately, the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that only God knows that perfect timing. That's why, let me just interject this. This is why it's important for us to be right with God, because then God impresses upon our heart, you need to say this at this time. Oftentimes, the very thing that God wants us to say at the time that he wants us to say it doesn't look like right timing, but we wouldn't know right timing. If it bit us, well, you know. In Psalms chapter 32, verse 6, it says there is a time of finding. And in Psalms chapter 75, verse 2, it's a great, great passage. It says this, God selects an appointed time and does it righteously and justly. When God is the one that orchestrates the timing, he does all things well. He knows where the pieces of the puzzle fit. And I know there are times that we feel like, you know, God's just off an hour or two, or perhaps a month or two, or a year or two. He's not working according to our timing, but God's timing is perfect. And when he decides and appoints, it's in perfection, and it's in righteousness, and it's in grace, and it's in mercy, and it's in compassion, and it's in justice, and God is doing all things well. Psalms 102, verse 13 says this, even he has appointed a time to be gracious. And I would say this, that there are times that we would not listen to him, and the graciousness would be trampled underfoot. But God knows just the time to show his grace to us, and he has appointed a marvelous time for this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 says that he has ransomed us at a proper time. And I look forward to this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. He will come at the proper time, and I know it'll be at the right time. I know there are many of us that say it should have been yesterday, or some of us say we don't want it to happen until we get married and we get a new car. But the bottom line is that God will come at the proper time, and I'm glad for this. We know that he came to die on the cross, and Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that at the fullness of time, Christ came and offered himself. His timing is perfect, isn't it? That's what we're going to be looking at in John chapter 7. And as we turn in particular the first few verses, we begin to see Jesus walking in Galilee. It's an important statement, and sometimes we read the beginning of chapters and we see them, particular phrases, as introductory. And we say, well, that's interesting information, but that's really not the heart of the text. But really, it is the heart of the text. Because we know that God does not waste words. One of the things that John says towards the end of the gospel is many other things I could have written. You know, if the sky, you know, and the sea where the ink, and I could, it wouldn't be enough to write all the things that I could have told you, but these things have been written. I've selected, the Spirit of God has moved, that these things would be written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that in believing you might have life in his name. So God has selected these words strategically so that you and I might come to him. What does he tell us? Well, in John chapter 7, he tells us in verse 1 that after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. A simple phrase, one that we would take for granted, but the fact of the matter is that it's saying after these things. And what is these things? Well, that would be in chapter 6, wouldn't it? And how did chapter 6 end? Well, chapter 6 ended with most of his disciples leaving him. And where was he? In Galilee. In his own hometown in Capernaum. Many of his disciples are now abandoning him. In fact, there's now been a mass exodus. Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry. The end of his ministry. He has 6 months left before he's crucified at this stage. 6 months left. He is coming to the end of his ministry. He knows it very well. And now most of his disciples have abandoned him. He has 12 left. His ministry does not look successful. He has fed 5,000 of people. And yet, most have abandoned him. It is not because he has not been doing good. It is simply because they don't like what he's saying. And you would think that as you're coming to the end of your ministry, you should look more successful. And yet he's not. If this becomes a grave concern to his own brothers. And his own brothers will talk to him about this as we look in the passage. But what's amazing about this simple phrase, and Jesus was walking in Galilee, is telling us that he's walking around, and in particular, it's letting us know. It's specifically not telling us what he's doing. The absence of words is just as important as the words that are there. And it's particularly not telling us what he's doing so that it might paint a picture of here is one that's been rejected and yet continues to remain in a place where he's been rejected. When's the last time you continue to remain in a place that you are rejected? That's pretty difficult to do. That's pretty difficult to do. And yet he stays in Galilee. This will be the last time he's in Galilee before he goes to the cross. The last time. This is the Galilean's last opportunity, and Jesus tarries. I thank God for so many times he has tarried in my life. Times that I have rejected him, and he says, I think I'll hang around just a little bit longer to see if you will come to me. We know that in his graciousness he tarries. He doesn't have to. God is not subject to time. He could do anything whenever he wants. But he willingly tarries for us. Sometimes we think in terms of the fact that God is late, but God is not late. He is not willing that any should perish. And he is lingering for you. He's not late. The passage tells us in John chapter 7, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea. Why is he unwilling to walk in Judea? Well, the verse 1 tells us. Because they were seeking to kill him. Now, I want you to see what's going on here. He's being rejected in Galilee, in his own hometown, in his own place where he's grown up, and in the place that he was born, they're going to kill him if he goes there. Truly despised and rejected is a great description, as Isaiah will say, of our Savior who came to earth. And as John will say, right on the onset of John chapter 1, he came unto his own received him not. And then he turns and he says, but as many as would receive me, to them I give the right to become children of God, even to those who would believe on my name. And I am touched by Jesus hanging around. I'm touched by that. He will not go to Judea. They are seeking to kill him. This has been their plan all along. It's been their desire. In fact, you back up all the way to John chapter 5, and you see they begin to connive and begin to work through how it is that they're going to kill him. At the beginning of the feast, the first feast, we see they begin to question Jesus. That would be all the way back into John chapter 2. But then in John chapter 7, you would read in verse 11, they're going to seek to kill him. The people all know this. Chapter 7, verse 25, the people know that there is a great desire on the Pharisees' part to kill him. John chapter 7, verse 30, they seek to seize him. John chapter 7, verse 32, they send officers to seize him. Chapter 7, verse 44, they want to seize him, but they're unable to seize him. They obviously want him dead. Think about it. The one who gives life, they want dead. If people would just sit down and think just a minute. The one who gives life and breath, and you have your existence, and you want him dead. Even logically, it doesn't make sense. But that's the heart of man. And he is despised and rejected. The passage goes on and says, and wants us to know something here. And what does he want us to know? He wants us to know what time it is. What time is it? Well, it's 6 months before the Passover. Let's see, that would be the Feast of the Booths. Basically three main feasts in which all the male children are required to come into Jerusalem is the Feast of the Passover, it is the Feast of the Booths, and it is the Feast of Pentecost. Actually, in the order of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of the Booths. These are the main feasts that they're required to come. They actually are the time clock of Jerusalem. God has given a time clock. And the time clock is the time clock of the Messiah. The Messiah must first come. And the Messiah will come and be crucified as the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world. Time clock one, the Passover. He will become the Passover Lamb. Then what will happen is he will send forth his Spirit within 50 days. 50 days is the Pentecost. Penta means 50. Within 50 days he will send his Spirit, and his Spirit will come upon mankind, and there will be a great ingathering, a great first fruit feast. Then there is a final day in the seventh month, which is the seventh time, the last of the days, the final days, and the final days will be the Feast of the Booths. That will be when the King will reign. That will be when the King is on the throne. That will be when all nations will come up, and there will be an ingathering of all nations to Jerusalem, and Christ will reign on the throne. That feast has not occurred yet. It is this time that we find ourselves, and Jesus is here. The disciples are going, it's time for you to get to the feast. This is your time, if you are who you say you are. We pick up in verse 2. And by the way, just to reiterate this, in John chapter 7, verse 2, it is the Feast of the Jews, it is the Feast of the Booths. Verse 8, go up to the feast. It is this feast. Verse 11, the Jews therefore were seeking him. It was at the feast. Verse 14, but when it was now the midst of the feast. Obviously, the feast is a big issue here. You come to verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast. So it's a big issue. And the feast is the thing that's painting the picture, as well as the one thing that Jesus is going to repeat over and over and over again, and that is, we've got the feast on this side. The other thing is, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. You see that in John chapter 7, verse 6. You see that in John chapter 7, verse 8. You see that in John chapter 7, verse 37, 33. A little longer, a little while longer, 7:39. It is not yet the time. We now pick up in verse 2. Now the Feast of the Jews, the Feast of the Booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. Don't just stand here wandering in Galilee. Go do something. I mean, you're looking afraid. You're looking apathetic. You're looking aloof. Quite frankly, Jesus, you look undermotivated, withdrawn, and a little bit lackadaisical. You look dazed. You need to go do something. They've rejected him here, and they kind of reminds me of one of the great Psalms. In Psalms chapter 13, the psalmist goes, "Are you listening? Please quit tarrying. Let's do it now." And the cry is a resounding, "Let's get something done." How many things are in your life that you're just getting tired of waiting for? You just can't understand, why is God taking so long? What is going on here? Let's go up to the feast. It's time to do this. Jesus, let's just pick yourself up by the bootstraps and let's go. We're rooting for you, but obviously you don't have it together. You say, "Well, I think you're being a little harsh on his brothers." No, I'm not, because let's read the rest of it. They say to him in verse 4, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." If you are who you say you are, let's go. Besides, you're just losing people up here. You hang around here any longer and your 12 are going to be gone. Let's go on down to the feast. One of the things that his brothers always saw was that he performed some sort of sign or did some sort of great teaching, and the people began to respond to him during these feasts. And so as he would go, and we've seen this in the Gospel of John, they're thinking, well, maybe he'll do something at the feast. Maybe the feast will stir him up and he'll do something. It says this, and I think one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Not only has he been rejected in Galilee, not only are people seeking to kill him in Judea, but now his own brothers are not believing in him. It's one of the most horrific things that come when all disappointments come and they surround you and everybody else abandons you, and you think, you would hope that perhaps your own family would not leave you, and they have. It says, for not even his own brothers were believing in him at this point. Jesus therefore said to them, "My time is not yet at hand." Boy, waiting when everybody else thinks you're a nut. Waiting when everybody else thinks that it's late. You're late. God's late. Everybody's late. There's a lot of pressures to do what we think needs to be done. "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune." One of the things that Jesus is conveying to these, his brothers at this point, is that he has willingly, Jesus has, willingly subjected himself to a time. He has done that. They are still in the sphere of making decisions. And so there's great freedom. But those of us who put ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ are now subjected to time. Time of God. Scripture says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. God wants us to walk as wise men, not in dissipation. What is dissipation? That's waste. The world walks in waste. We walk in purpose, in step, in sync with time. Time that God has ordained. And Christ has submitted himself, subjected himself to this time. Jesus will turn to Peter at the end of the gospel and he'll say, "There was a time where you walked anywhere you wanted to, but the time is coming where you'll be bound in chains and you'll be led where God wants you to." Time. Jesus turns and he says, "My time is not yet at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." Actually, the phrase there, "the world cannot hate you," would actually probably be better rendered, "is not inclined to hate you." Why is the world not inclined to hate them? Because they're not telling the world the truth. They're trying to somehow align with the truth, and the world is going to love people that will somehow align with what they're doing. But it hates me because I testify what? That its deeds are poneros, are painful, are troublesome. Their deeds are sorrowful. The things that they're doing are calamitous. They're going to bring harm and pain to them. And for this, they hate me. You walk up to somebody that's doing the wrong thing and you say, you know, that could kill you. They go, just get out of my life. I'm trying to help you. Just leave me alone. He turns to them and he says, you go up to the feast. And I just want you, there are little nuances in the verses, and I want you to notice it in verse 8. You go up to this feast. He's making a distinction here. This is not his feast. This is not his time. This is not the celebration of Christ that's going on. The only thing that's happening at this feast is hatred. It is not the celebration of God. And so he uses the phrase, go up to this feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not fully been accomplished. I'm here for a reason and it's going to be accomplished. And having said these things, he stayed in Galilee. Now as we go on and read the passage, what we understand is that Jesus goes up to the feast. We understand that in verse 14, he's actually in the midst of the feast and he stands up in the temple and he begins to teach. But the question is, why is he not going in now, and what is it that his brothers are trying to get him to do? And clearly one of the things that his brothers are trying to get him to do, as has been known, is he's the declared Messiah. Many of his disciples have now left. His brothers are feeling we're losing some footing here. Can we believe that Christ can do this alone? No, we're going to have to help him. We're going to have to push him along. Which is kind of ironic that we're going to have to help the Christ who came to save us, like Peter coming up to Jesus. I'm going to save you. Wait a minute. He's the Christ. He came to save you. Why are you trying to save your Savior? That doesn't make sense at all. So here Jesus is, and he's supposed to be going into this feast. No, more than going into the feast, he's supposed to be laying claim to his kingdom. That's what he's supposed to be doing. All the way back in Leviticus in chapter 23, if you'll turn there with me just a moment, Leviticus chapter 23, it describes this particular feast. And it says this in Leviticus chapter 23. There's a lot we could read about the feast, but there are certain points that I want to focus on today. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39, it says this, on exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now let me just stop here just a second. A rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day are both the first day of the week, which is what? Resurrection Day. It's pointing to Resurrection Day. It's pointing to the day Christ rose from the dead. Every time in the Old Testament you see an eighth day, it's Resurrection Day. See, first day is the Sabbath, is the end. Eighth day is the first day. So the seventh day is the Sabbath, which he rested on that. And on the eighth day is Resurrection Day. It says, now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of the beautiful trees, palm branches, boughs, and leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Well, wait just a second. That sounds familiar. Taking the boughs, taking the leaves, and rejoicing with them. That sounds familiar. That sounds like John chapter 12. That sounds like when Jesus, during the Passover, was going into the city and they began to lay the palm branches. We call it palm, right? They began to lay the palm branches down and they began to celebrate and they declare, what did they declare? Hosanna, which means save us now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He is the King of Israel. What were they wanting at that time? They were wanting Jesus to take his throne as king. First of all, that was the wrong feast. That was a Passover feast that they were declaring that. But their longing was, and their recognition was, is that he was the king. It says that during this time you shall celebrate with these, and thus you shall celebrate it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in a year, and you shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate in the seventh month, And you shall live in what? That's where you get the name Feast of the Booths, by the way. They get these, they get the branches and everything, and they're supposed to put up branches. And actually, even to this day, they do some of this if you go into the land. And what are they celebrating? What they're celebrating, if you look in here, verse 43, so your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. What is it a reminder of? Well, when he took them out of the land of Egypt, they lived in these lean-tos with the branches, and it's a reminder. But more specifically, it is the Feast of Booths, or another translation is what? Tabernacles. It was to signify their not needing houses, because God was what? Tabernacling over them. And that all they needed was these branches, really for the purpose of giving praise to him, for God was the protector. By night and by day, he was the protector. He was their home. In fact, the final day in which we come before the Lord and he creates a new heaven and a new earth, what does it say? And God will, what's the phrase? Tabernacle among us. It is a great promise of God. So as we come to this particular feast, this is what they should be celebrating. And the fulfillment of it, and if you just take a moment with me, the fulfillment of this particular feast is found in Zechariah chapter 14. Read it with me, Zechariah chapter 14. We won't read the whole chapter once again. And by the way, there is in Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 9, there is a prophecy of the Messiah coming. And how do you think he was going to come? On a colt, humble on a colt, right? That's the prophecy that is declared in John chapter 12 when he comes in the Passover. Nevertheless, in Zechariah chapter 14, we read that the day of the Lord is coming. I like chapter 14, one of my favorite chapters, especially in Zechariah anyway. In Zechariah 14, behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For what will he do? Watch what he'll do. He will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will be exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. What will he do on that day? Verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, the Mount of Olives, and will split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south, and you will flee by the valley of the mountains. The valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will come and flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. And it will come about in that day that there will be no night, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day. And what will be the day? Verse 8, it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. By the way, let me just state this. One of the things that Jesus is going to be declaring in this feast, at the great day of the feast, is come to me, waters will be gushing out from me. Why is he stating that? Because it's part of the prophecy of the Feast of the Booths, in which Christ is going to reign. Now, how do we know this is the Feast of the Booths? Drop on down to verse. Finally, God elevates. He raises Jerusalem. It becomes the kingdom of the world. And it states this in verse 14. And Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered. It is a feast of a gathering feast, isn't it? And the gold and the silver and the garments of great abundance. And it says in verse 16, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, to celebrate what? What? The Feast of the Booths. And it'll be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King of the Lord of hosts, there'll be no rain on them. And if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, no rain will fall on them. It will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of the Booths. In that day will be the day of the celebration when God takes back the kingdoms of the world. Now, the reason I give you all of that history is this. Let's ask ourselves, Was Jesus lethargic? Was he apathetic? Was he afraid? Was he afraid to die? What if he died now? I mean, didn't he come to die on the cross? Why not just do it a little bit early? Because if Jesus died at this time, a number of things would be happening. One is he'd be dying as the king, not as the Passover lamb. He must wait 6 months until the Passover came, in which he would come and die as what? The Passover lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. Die as a king and the kingdom suffers. The kingdom would have to come in prematurely. And if the kingdom came in prematurely, guess who would be left behind? For not even his brothers were believing in him. Are you catching this? I want you to pick up with me in John chapter 7 just a moment. In John chapter 7 verse 6, Jesus says it's not time. In John chapter 7 verse 8, his time was not yet up. In John chapter 7 verse 30, the hour had not yet come. Chapter 7 verse 33, Jesus says to them, "For a little while longer I am with you." But the one verse that just nails it is verse 39. Read it with me. In fact, let's back up into verse 37. "And on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow what? Gushing rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of what? The Spirit, whom those who believed in him," what? "Have received, were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now there's a principle here, and I know we're kind of going around the mulberry bush to get here, but here's the principle. I know God seems late oftentimes in your life. I know it seems that he's late. I know that there are prayers that have gone up. "God, you're late. You're late. You don't know. Are you tired? Are you need somebody to wake you up? You know what time it is? It's time to get..." I mean, there are things to do here, Jesus. Don't just stand there. You look like you're sulking. What are you doing? Where are you when I need you? And as the psalmist cries out, "Will you answer me, please?" And Jesus says, "Wait, because it's for your good that I wait." God isn't waiting for his good. God is waiting for your good. God is waiting for you. Peter reminds us that God clearly is not willing that any should perish, but is patient, waiting for you. The creator of the universe is waiting. He's waiting at his own hurt, to his own hurt. People are criticizing him. Every moment you criticize him, it's to his own hurt. He's bearing your pain and waiting for you, and you're criticizing him because he's waiting for the best time in your life to rescue you. You're not ready. He's ready. He's ever ready to rescue you. You're not ready, and he's being gracious to you and kind to you and long-suffering to you. Psalms chapter 1 tells us that if, in fact, we meditate on the Word of God and trust in him, that we'll be like a tree firmly planted by the water that brings forth fruit in its time. 1 Peter tells us something. If you just take a moment and turn there with me in closing. 1 Peter chapter 5. It says this in verse 6, probably one of the most difficult things for us to do. Humble yourself under God's timing. The Son of God did, and he humbled himself for you, that you might be saved. It wasn't to his benefit. It was for yours. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. What will he do? He will exalt you in proper time. had a tree this year. Of course, we had some pretty strange seasonal changes, I guess you would call them. It seemed like it was just starting to get warm, then it get cold again, just starting to get warm. And I was watching this one tree in particular, and this one tree just started wanting to get the leaves out as fast as it could. And so the leaves just went out, and then I heard on the weather, you know, another hard freeze. And I said to myself, all those leaves are going to go. And, you know, I find that's true in my life. When I begin to try to rush the timing and I don't wait for God's season, I don't believe that He knows what He's doing, that I begin to try to bear fruit and it just brings a freeze and none of it comes to flourishing. But God has a perfect timing. And that timing is always for you. And as angry and as frustrated as you may feel, and as much as you may feel that God is late, He is not. He is not. The psalmist reads in Psalms 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And God is answering, "I have not forgotten you. I am doing this for you." If God is late, it's for you. Rest assured. And it's one of the many reasons. And you might just check them off as we go through, because why is the Gospel of John written? The Gospel of John is written that you might believe. Right? So what is it that makes me believe in Jesus? He's willing to wait for me. He's willing to wait for me. And He's willing to wait just the right time to do the right thing in the right way for me. And He'll take all of the grief and all the reviling for me. Remember while He was on the cross? If you are the King, get yourself down from the cross. And I'm so glad He didn't. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks because you are orchestrating the time. You're orchestrating time for us. And we know that you have the perfect time for everything. You are not late. You are not apathetic. You care for us. And you tell us, "Cast all of your cares upon me, for I care for you." And we read in your most holy word that you appoint times, but you do it in righteousness and in justice with compassion. And even those who would criticize you, even those who would declare, "I don't believe you," you would still linger for them. You would not take your throne. You would not establish your kingdom today. For others still had to be brought in. Your Spirit still had to be given, because these could not believe. They would not believe until your Spirit was breathed upon them. We give you thanks, Lord. Now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what you're waiting for or how frustrated you are towards God. You may feel a lot like his own brothers who would say, "Look, why do you keep hiding your glory? Why not just go up now and do this thing?" Faith clearly doesn't see all things that are going on, does it? We can't begin to fathom the workings of God. But the question is, will you trust him anyway? Will you believe him anyway, though his timing may seem to be off, though he may seem to not care, though he may appear to be impotent? Will you believe him anyway? For God so loved the world that he created all things for us. Do you believe that? I believe that. For God so loved the world, has great intentions for you, wants you to have fullness of joy. Do you believe that? I believe that. God so loved the world that he has made an appointed time to elevate. He has made an appointed time to rescue. He has made an appointed time to show His grace. Do you believe that? I believe that. God is not late. He is waiting for you. Do you believe that? Take a moment and just come before Him today. Of all the words that you could ever speak to our Heavenly Father, the words that mean the most to Him is, I trust you. It is actually the only gift that we could ever give to Him, for everything else He has. Do you trust Him? I can imagine how pleased He is when He hears all of these hearts say, yes, Lord, I trust you. The more I look at Jesus Christ, the more in love I am with Him, and the more I trust Him. Father, we give you our lives today, and we give you our hearts. We believe you. We do not understand, nor can we begin to fathom how you are working things. We do know this, that you are working in our lives and that you have patiently waited for us. And to your own harm and to your own insult, you have waited for us. Today, more than anything else, we just want to say thank you. And we are so sorry that we have not appreciated this. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. Lord bless you this week.